Just a little bit. I want to say that between the first chapter and the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel, where we'll be starting in chapter 24 in a few minutes, we've seen some 22 or so Psalms of David emerge from his heart experience. Some books will differ just a little bit, but 20, 21, or 22 of the Psalms coming from David's heart, describing the experiences of his life. Some of you are not listening. Any psalm in the Bible is a good Bible study. Any one, you can stay at least an hour and a half of intense, even the short psalms, because they're so wonderful in human emotion. As we understand the events of David's life, as we see it in the scriptures, we can see his thoughts as we go through our lives, his thoughts, his problems, parallel our thoughts and our problems. See, God fixed it that way. Isn't he good? Scanning the verses, you see, we can identify with his trials. And you say, well, that's got my name on it. That's why God put it there. See, none of us are kings. And none of us are fugitives. You may have been at some time or another. But the trials of life bring us to the very same thoughts that they brought David to in acknowledging that only God can bring deliverance. So many wonderful things that he says. Possibly Psalm 34. Look at Psalm 34 just a minute, if you will. Possibly Psalm 34 will more often describe our trials. I can't say any more than any other psalm. That's just a real good one. Psalm 34, and we really shouldn't take time to do this, but it's so applicable to life and trials. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 15. Now be encouraged with the truth of Psalm 34. It says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord hears. How many times have you stood on it? If you haven't, you will. If you don't know how to, you need to learn. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Now, let me say, I could talk to you a long time about being brokenhearted, but you're never fixed until you're broken. Let me say that to you again. You're never serviceable until you're broken. You can never be filled until you're broken. You say, well, that's a paradox. That's truth. The eyes of the ear, the Lord, is near to the brokenhearted, to those who are crushed in spirit. And I wouldn't want to ask you how many of you have been crushed in spirit, because if you're honest, at least three-fourths of you have been crushed in spirit by some tragedy of life. Something you think the devil did. I tell you, I am so sick and tired of hearing Christians attribute to the devil the works of God in their lives. Amen. You can't turn on the radio without hearing it, so I don't turn on the radio. I'm sick of it. Don't underestimate the power of affliction in your life. How else will God get your attention? We pray differently when everything is going good than we do whenever our back's up against the wall. And you needn't deny it, because I know people. And then, of course, the one that we love so many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Well, you're here today because God has delivered you out of all your afflictions. He hadn't killed you yet. Then he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. See, that's prophetic. Of the Lord Jesus on Calvary. Not a bone of him was broken, it says. And, of course, David didn't know that he was prophesying about Jesus, but he was. But it's symbolic here that our spiritual bones will not be broken. Our stamina will not be crushed. We will not go under for going over is what he really means there. He will not be broken up so badly that he can't get up and walk again. Well, somebody say hallelujah. Aren't you glad that? And evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Well, that is probably some of the greatest stuff that we can ever take down into our spirit man. Does everybody understand that? Between 1 Samuel 23, verses 13 and 14, we have Psalm 31. And it's some of the strongest supplication in Scripture. I'd like to read it to you, but if we get through with what we really need to cover, we'll come back and read some of that. Between verses 15 and 16 of chapter 23, we find Psalm 13. And after verse 28, Psalm 54, and after verse 29, Psalm 17, and that's one of the best ones of all. That's that glorious psalm that says, "When I awaken, I will be satisfied with thy likeness." So he prophesied of the resurrection, not even really fully realizing what he's saying. So now to 1 Samuel chapter 24. I want to, before we start into it, I want to reflect for just a moment some things that trouble Christians. Psalm 34 verse 19 had said, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of all of them." That is, the Lord delivers the righteous out of all of their afflictions. Now we must call to mind two contrasts of deliverance, which we all know. Now think a minute. Israel has come to the Red Sea. They are righteous in those times in that they believed God, and it was counted to them for righteousness because they believed Moses. Moses said, "Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord." And they stood still so that they could see the deliverance of the Lord. Are y'all following me? You see, they didn't know much. They didn't know anything at all about the law. They didn't know very much about righteousness, Israel. And they had certainly been afflicted. Would you agree that they'd been afflicted? So they deserved at that moment to be delivered through the Red Sea because they followed God's man. But, of course, God's plan said they had to be delivered because in the nation of Israel was the seed of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were delivered. Everybody understand? Okay. God delivered Elijah from the murderous plots of Ahab and Jezebel back in the books of the Kings. Elijah was righteous. God delivered Daniel from the lion's den. Amen. God delivered the three Hebrew children from the fiery furnace. Amen. Those were all righteous folks. Mm-hmm. But Cain slew Abel. Mm-hmm. And Jesus himself speaks in Matthew 23 of the blood of righteous Abel. Mm-hmm. And he speaks in the same verse of the blood of Zechariah the prophet. Now, Zechariah the prophet was a righteous man, yet his blood was shed. Isaiah the prophet, I don't think this is in the Bible. I'm not really positive, but I don't believe it is by name. But history tells us that the prophet Isaiah was sawn asunder. That means he was split from scalp to foot under the cruel reign of King Manasseh. And, of course, Hebrews 11 refers to those who were sawn asunder. Well, Isaiah was certainly a righteous man. Stephen was stoned. He was the only guy on the New Testament scene that had gumption enough and revelation enough to get up and preach it. Peter was still so Jewish, he just stunk. I mean, he just could not see until much later that Christ had died for the Gentiles. Only Stephen got up and preached the whole thing. Acts chapter 7, which is the sermon of Stephen, has everything contained in the verses that you would ever need to know about the New Testament being fulfilled, or the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New Testament. It is the greatest sermon that ever came from the mouth of a man. I said, isn't it wonderful that somebody has spiritual gumption enough to preach the whole Old Testament in one chapter, and most of us can't get over two verses in 2 hours. Yes. You know, he didn't have commentaries. Maybe that makes a difference. Yet, Stephen, at a young age, was stoned to death. Well, there were two purposes in that, many others, but of course he had to get to the heart of Saul of Tarsus. And then the great revelation that Stephen said, "I saw the heavens open and I saw Jesus get up." You know, Jesus sat down when he finished the work of redemption and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. But he got up from his sitting place and welcomed home the first martyr of the New Testament church. Well, see, that'll just thrill you really to death when you think about that he saw Jesus get up and welcome him home. See, God knows how to get these nuggets in the Bible, things that will just take us out of the everyday drudgery of life and put us over yonder in heavenly places as we anticipate the same great deliverance. Now, we're saying then, the question says, did Psalm 34 verse 19 fail because God allowed all those to be killed? No, Psalm 34 19 did not fail because they received the ultimate deliverance. You know, most of our deliverance is earthbound. That's what we want because that's all we really know how to handle. Say, deliver me and do it now. Don't you see the trouble I'm in? They're going to kill me. Save me now. And he may, or he may bless you or me with the ultimate deliverance. Death is the ultimate deliverance and healing. And none of us want to die. God did not make us with a death mentality. God made us and gave us life abundantly in Jesus. But still and all, that is the ultimate deliverance. I was amused at Dudley Hall at the convention. He said sometimes he just, God's ways just puzzle him so that he would just go look at the mirror and say, I don't know. And see himself say, I don't know. Well, you see, if we could figure out what God is doing, he'd be a pretty simple God, wouldn't he? The Bible itself says, so far are his ways, as the heavens are above the earth, so far are his ways above our ways. So deliverance isn't always as we think it is. Jonathan Edwards. Did any of you in here ever hear the name Jonathan Edwards? He was a great Puritan preacher of the 18th century. He said, there was the precious seed in David. We're talking about the deliverances of David, and they're miraculous, aren't they? I mean, just in the nick of time, David saved. But Jonathan Edwards says there was the precious seed that virtually contained the Redeemer and all of the blessings of redemption, wondrously preserved when all earth and all hell were conspired against it to destroy it. God miraculously saved David. Now, David didn't know all this. You see, we say, well, we can't get ourselves into his thinking. See, he didn't know that in his loins was the seed of redemption. He was to learn it, but he didn't know it then. See, if you know too much, faith can't operate. Let me say that to you again. You need to put that on your refrigerator wall. If you know too much, faith can't operate. If you know too much, then it's not Christ in you, the hope of glory. It would be Christ in you, the knowledge of glory. And knowledge can be very presumptuous without faith. Amen. There's nothing wrong with knowledge. We perish, the Bible, Old Testament says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. But you see, there's a difference between knowing and having real faith. I mean, we could talk an awful lot about that. Some of you may not see the difference. But David is told way over several years later in the second Samuel. And it's there. Let me say this to you loud and clear. All of you know what he got into with Bathsheba and Nathan coming to it. It was there that he really poured out his soul in Psalm 51, Psalm 32, and Psalm 103. How many of us have rejoiced over the fact that we read in God's Word, blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. Amen. You see, so God is still right on. Well, let's get back to chapter 24, 1 Samuel. Now, to this point, and as we know from the past Sundays, we've seen Saul seeking an opportunity to kill David. I mean, he has been hot on his trail. And he would have killed him at any moment that he could have gotten close enough. But God is keeping David safe for the reason that Jonathan Edwards said, because in him was the seed of the Redeemer and all of the blessings of redemption. David was carrying about in his own loins the deliverance that you and I are enjoying today. Isn't God something else?
Amen.
So now, instead of Saul having an opportunity to kill David, David has an opportunity to kill Saul. One of the best known chapters, I suppose, in the Old Testament. And it's here that God's grace is manifested most beautifully in the life and the events of David. We find in the last chapter that just about the time that Saul is hot upon David's life, that they come and say, "You got to come home, O king. The Philistines are raiding the country." I said, "Thank God that for the Philistines, God uses everything." I said, "He created the wicked for the days of evil." Nothing is accidental to God. Isn't that wonderful? Nothing is incidental. It's all providential. Let me say it again. Nothing is accidental. Nothing is incidental. It's all providential. And every little thing God is adding to the glorious plan of redemption that was authored from before the foundation of the world. You know, friends, I want to tell you something. When you learn Him like this, you will trust Him next week. I picked up a little book not too long ago, and it said, now I'm going to hear me real well. The reason why the church, and the man wasn't talking about the one he was pastoring, or this one, or the ones on either side of us. He was talking about the body of Christ around the world. He said the reason why the church is spiritually impoverished is because the church has not yet found God. Now you think about that. There are too many alternatives in church activity. We are too busy doing too many other things. You can get people to turn out in mass to entertainment.
Amen.
That's right. You get some big name. I remember when it was one big name singer at this church a few years ago, and you couldn't get off of Perkins Road for the traffic. Right. You have the same church set aside for a seminar or a workshop or a revival meeting or whatever you want to call it on the finished work of Calvary. And you may have a good crowd the first night, but when that bunch finds out that you're not going to entertain them or prophesy to them or tickle their ears or cater to their flesh, the crowd will diminish until if it lasts four nights, you won't have enough to man a baseball team. How many of you know I know what I'm talking about? You will never, ever, ever. Now hear me. I don't care what you think. You know, it's good when you get old and you got a retirement check. You don't have to worry about being popular. And see, every time I remind myself that it doesn't matter what anybody thinks, I get joyously happy. Really. But you hear me real well. You will never rise above the tribulation of life and be victorious and be a witness to a lost world until you have discovered the character of God and can run into Him who is your strong refuge and your hiding place. And you'll never know He's there, friends, until you know His heart and His character. I have seen that over and over. That's what, you see, that's what happens in Bible study. That's why there's a handful of people on Tuesday morning. I'm not the greatest, but I sure get a lot of it out of it. Somebody better say amen. Bonnie. I mean, I would not take all the money you could stack in this room if you wed it and bail it together. I wouldn't trade it for my meager knowledge of what I've learned about the character of God from the Old Testament. You say, "I don't want it." That's your privilege. You can have what you want. You can't have what you say, but I guarantee you, out of the heart of God, you can have what you want. Because the Master said, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled." Not maybe, I hope so, or I'll try. He said, "They shall be filled." I'll tell you something, friends, these lessons from David are so wonderful. I just get so thrilled when I see how God's grace is multiplied, stacked up, layered, and repeated in this little psalm-singing shepherd lad. They were in the wilderness of En-Gedi. I have to stop and tell you something really funny about the wilderness of En-Gedi. I'm a pretty strong old gal, but that was one place I couldn't physically get to. The last time we were in Israel, they went on, the young ones. Anybody in here was... The young ones went on, and I huffed and I puffed. Hated to be outdone. But it is so high, that place in En-Gedi. And it's so secluded. So much yet in the wilderness. But I just couldn't make it. So we waited. There was a beautiful waterfall up there in En-Gedi. You see, the waterfall, the water there, was a token of the water of life there in En-Gedi, where he who carried the seed of the Redeemer in his own loins was kept and protected from the wrath of the king, and where this glorious grace of his was made manifest. So they went on and came back. And when they came back, we were supposed to have a teaching session there on the shores of the Dead Sea, on that this section here of Samuel where David was hiding in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And I had my little talk prepared. You know, it wasn't any big problem. I was talking a whole lot of what we'd be talking this morning. But as I was speaking, those guys in our group were out in front, and they got tickled. And they got to laughing, and I thought, my goodness, what's the matter? And, you know, and I thought, well, you know, is there a bird in my hair? And what is the matter? Because it really isn't funny. And I was totally unaware of what was happening. But behind me on the beach, there were a couple of tourists who were absolutely undressing themselves. I mean, big time. All the way. And they were laughing because I didn't know anything at all that was going on, you know. And it was just funny. You know, I was so serious. And I'll always remember that about the wilderness of En-Gedi and how they kidded me about being so oblivious to the sin of the world. But, you know, it was comforting to me in a way to know that the United States is not the only place where nudity and pornography and all that kind of stuff is rampant. Now, it seems here, and I want to make a very important point right here with you. It seems here that Saul had been successful in turning the Philistines back. Can you put that together? Mm-hmm. Remember, they came to him when David had hid himself. Saul was on one side of the mountain and David was on the other. Mm-hmm. And Saul's folks came and said, you've got to come home. The Philistines are here. So he left and David was made safe. I said, that's why I said, thank God for the Philistines. God uses everybody. It seems, now listen and think. It seems that Saul was successful in turning back the Philistines. If he hadn't been, the Philistines would have completely overtaken them at this point. Now, let me say, this is what I want to, and this is so needful, friends. We hear such a perverted gospel so often. It's so necessary that we see what I'm fixing to tell you. Human success is no proof of divine blessing. Did everybody hear that? Here was the king of Israel, successful in repelling the enemy of God's people. Well, you would have think they would have began to sing the hit parade, wouldn't you? Remember the hit parade? David has slain, Saul has slain his thousand, but David has slain his 10,000. You would have thought that they would have come out and gone to sing, and Saul would have been humbled. But none of that happened, see. If a man or a woman is prospering outwardly in any way, that does not prove that his or her life is pleasing to God. See, now that's what we've heard on the radio and the television and in some pulpits. You see, if you're prospering, it's a sure sign that God is on your side and is with you. Have you heard that? Sure you have. If you've got a knob or a remote control or whatever you turn yours on with. Haven't you? The Bible proves that's not true. It is not true. When Saul... let me say this. Let me say something else. God's favor and blessing will not necessarily melt a heart that's hardened toward him. Didn't change old Saul's heart one bit. I said it didn't change Saul's heart at this point one bit. Well, he starts out again after David. And I want you to notice the Bible says it took 3,000 men. Isn't that something? That's like some of the bunch that started out after Paul. You know, one little bow-legged, weak little beaten-up Jew preacher. was out on the loose, and they would hunt him with hundreds of men. You see, God's power is not to be compared to men's counting. The Bible says here there were 3,000, doesn't it? Chosen men. That means choice men, big guys, strong guys, after one little guy. So they stop into the cave. It's amusing. If you have a New American Standard Bible, the Bible says there that Saul went in to relieve himself. The old King James Bible says he went in to cover his feet. I do not know what that means. I don't think a man in that kind of pursuit would be bothered about his feet being cold. Do you? So it's some ambiguous term, but another one said he went in to take a nap or to rest. But whatever, he went in the cave and he stopped. One commentary said while Saul was squatting, I said, well, that lets the cat out of the sack, doesn't it, if he knows any truth. It's just real funny, you know, how people will interpret the Bible. You just get really amused, you know, sometimes one is so far away from the other, but yet they all think they're right. And if you belong to a certain persuasion, well, you believe what Dr. Kakadiak says. I thank God we don't belong to any persuasion. We can sift it out and say, who cares what he was doing in the cave. But the point is that he was so close to David that David could have stabbed him one time and killed him. He could have ended all of that misery. But the character of David shone so brightly. Let me tell you this. Are you all listening? David knew God's law, God's word, and God's character. And friends, you could have all the degrees in the world from the greatest universities in all the universe, and it would not buy you what the knowledge of God's word, God's law, and God's character will buy you from this day and every day after. I mean, this is treasure. Deuteronomy 32. Now, you don't need to turn because you'll know it's there and you've heard it. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 says, now listen, vengeance is mine. Glory to God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and retribution, that is to pay back, In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. I have just read to you Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. And David knew the Old Testament law. Let me tell you, oh, friends, I might just have to have a spell. Let me tell you what's good about this word. He said, Psalm 119. Some folks say David didn't write it. I say, who cares? It's a psalm. It's there. But let me tell you, the value of what you and I are doing today, and the value of you reading your Bible, the value of you associating yourself with Bible-studying, Bible-believing Christians is that you have a privilege. And the privilege is, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. He had hidden Deuteronomy 32, 35 in his heart. So that when he had a chance to sin, he would not sin against God. See, David knew it. And I'll tell you what else he knew. He knew that Saul had been anointed before he was anointed. David's men said to him, in effect, said, well, this is the day you've been waiting for. Rise up and get even. See, that's flesh speaking. You ever feel like that? I do. I feel like, you know, it's time to get even. Well, God ain't through with us, and he's showing us, isn't he? Aren't you glad he's patient? But they said, this is the day you've been waiting for. The Lord has delivered him into your hands. And I want you to know that the next little phrase is dynamite. His men say, do to him what seems good to you. Mm-hmm. You didn't get that. Mm-hmm. Do to him what seems good to you. Well, it didn't seem good to David to kill him because David had hidden the word of God in his heart that he would not sin against heart. See, in his lack, the Lord is saying, search your heart, David. Be careful, David. Be sure you know who this is, my anointing, and what you'd be doing. David knew the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. And you know, I'm going to tell you something. Now listen carefully. There's a difference between murder and warfare. And yeah, I don't want to understand conscientious objection and all that stuff. But David had slain thousands. Tens of thousands to protect the nation of Israel. But now listen, later on, later on. He does the very thing that he could have done here, except later on it was worse because it was premeditated. After the heart of God, some of the greatest things. Well, let me go on. You say, well, I don't understand that. You will. See, this wouldn't even be premeditated murder. This would just be manslaughter, according to the court. I mean, he'd kill him, get him out of his way. David had cried to God for vindication. You see, we read these psalms, and as soon as we get them out of our mouth, well, we forget them. Amen?
Amen.
We know we go on to the grocery store, and to the office, and to the school, and to the market, and whatever, and we don't really keep them. But David remembered that he had said to God, save me, O God, by thy name and thy vindication. You see, he didn't have a bunch of newspapers to read, a bunch of stock markets to keep up with, a bunch of accounts to keep going, a bunch of houses to sell. He didn't have anything in his life but his relationship to God. And it's so sad, and I speak for myself, that we let the cares of life, we get caught up with the cares of life. And Jesus warned about it. He said, don't be caught up with the cares of life, lest the day of the coming of the Son of Man come upon you unexpected, because he will come as a thief in the night. I'll tell you one thing, if you knew the thief was coming, you'd not only have the doors bolted and locked, you'd be up waiting for that turkey with some kind of ammunition.
Right.
Well, see, that's the way we should be about the cares of life. We should be up waiting for any trial, waiting for any problem, armed with the word of God, saying with David, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, O God. See how many glorious lessons. And he remembered that he had said, save me by thy name and vindicate me by thy power. Sometimes we say, give me a chance to get even, O God, and I'll give you the glory.
Yeah.
That's flesh. God is now testing David's faith. You see, David knew he was destined for the throne. He knew that. Samuel poured oil all over him that day. You remember? He knew that. But he knew he had to wait on God's time. Oh, that's a mistake we make. How many people go to the mission field ahead of God's time? How many people will get married ahead of God's time? How many people will go into business ahead of God's time? Isn't this true?
Yes.
He said, well, how am I going to know when it's God's time? I'm persuaded to believe that if you've hidden the word in your word, his word in your heart, that you will know. And there's scripture for that. Now, he is teaching David. Now, hear me real well, friends. This is so important. And you know, Christians don't like Christians. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Have you ever thought about how much garbage there is going on inside the churches? Some preacher falls, and the telephone will ring, and it's gloated over, it's gossiped, it's talked about, it's ridiculed, it's laughed at, it's good enough for him, and I knew he was going to do this, and all this kind of stuff. See, that's the works of the flesh. Come on. And God is now crucifying in David the works of the flesh. Now, he didn't kill him dead because he come back. The day he went and got in bed with Bathsheba, his flesh was certainly not crucified that day. But the results of all of that is some of the greatest scripture in the Bible. Right now, at this point, God is teaching David to put away anger, strife, wrath, malice, envy, because David does not know why Saul hates him so. And say, well, I can't believe that. But friends, that's the truth. He's going to ask him about it a little bit later on. He was really putting to death putting in action those instructions of God where it says, do good to those that persecute you.
Amen.
Have you risen to that height yet? Come on now. Do good to those that persecute you. Render not evil for evil, but render rather good for evil. And boy, that's new. That's Romans 12. That ain't way back yonder. We have a way of thinking way back yonder. It doesn't apply to me. It does. From Genesis 1:1 to the last of Revelation 22, it applies to you and to me. Now, God tests his faith the same way that he'll test our faith. Have you ever had your faith tested? If you haven't, you will. that we need more than anything else in the world, more than money in the bank, more than food in the pantry. We need an accurate, as far as possible, understanding of the character of God through knowing His Word. See, we are prone to misjudge the... I would have thought, well, now here's my chance. God has really delivered this turkey in my hand, and I'm going to kill him. And some of you would too. You would have said, ain't God good? He's fixed it up. He's told me that He would deliver him into my hand. He has told me He'd vindicate his justice in my life, so I just kill him and get him out of it. How many of you know I know what I'm talking about? See, we don't want to misjudge the events of life. Things happen, and it seems appropriate to human faith to take a certain step. Have you ever been there?
Yeah.
It seems the thing to do is to do thus and so. It seems God has delivered something or has worked out something. And according to our faith, it would have been the most natural thing in this world for him to have killed his enemy right there. But let me tell you something, friends. God will try your heart in every corner of it. You say, I don't want to hear it. What's true? It's very easy to jump to a wrong conclusion. You say, well, how am I going to know? Seek God. And if His ways bring really peace to your heart, then seek Him some more, and He'll give you a confirmation of righteousness. See, knowing God and knowing God's Word is the only way to avoid foolish presumption. And this is for us. Isaiah said in Isaiah 26, he said, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a sure foundation, a precious cornerstone. And it says, he who believes in him will never, and that old word out of the old original language has three major translations. We read it in our Bibles, will never be disappointed. He who believes in him will never be disappointed. That's one. Another one is, he who believes in him will never make haste. Boy, that makes sense, doesn't it? David didn't make haste to kill him because he believed in him. And another one is, he who believes in him will never be put to shame.
Amen.
Behold, Isaiah says, prophesying of the coming Savior, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a precious stone, a tried stone. And he who believes in him will never be disappointed. He'll never be put to shame. He'll never make haste. That means he'll never make foolish decisions against the wisdom of God. Y'all are out, John, aren't you? Paul quotes this in Romans 9:33 and Romans 10:11. He says, quoting from Isaiah 20, he said, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a precious stone, a tried stone, and he who believes in him will never be disappointed. He wrote that to the church at Rome. Don't you love it? Paul didn't, everything, he wrote the church at Rome everything he knew. He emptied his theological brain and put down everything that he knew about the Lord and about justification and sanctification and all those glorious steps of salvation. And he said, toward the end of his epistle, there's just one more chapter, and it's just kind of chatty, you know. It just kind of says, remember this, you know, just greet your sister Phoebe. She's bringing you this letter, and on and on and on. But he kind of winds up the whole thing in chapter 12 of Romans, and he says, and he who believes in him will never be disappointed. Has Jesus ever disappointed you?
No.
Boy, that was weak. I said to you,
no.
Has Jesus ever disappointed you?
No.
Have you ever been ashamed of Jesus? If you are, he'd be ashamed of you. Scripture says that. Have you ever been confounded when Jesus finally breaks through and shows you what to do and that he is really there? There's no confusion because God is not the author of confusion, but hallelujah, he's the author of peace.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. So David cuts off the hem of his old robe. Someone said his skirt, it cuts off the skirt. You know, people make such a fuss about women wearing pants and blue jeans. These old guys wore dresses. Isn't that interesting? Later on, after he does this, you know, he even regrets that. You talk about tender repentance. He realizes he shouldn't have done that. No matter what a rat Saul was, David, listen to me, David knew his stance. Let me say that to you again. You didn't hear me. I said David knew his stance. in the presence of the God of Israel. Friends, listen to me. When we know our stance and our standing in the presence of the God of Israel, it will send you to your worst enemy.
That's right.
On your knees.
Yes.
It will cause you to return good for evil. No matter who Saul was, David knew who he was. Oh, gosh. I get tangled up in this. Did you hear what I said? No matter who Saul was, David knew who he was. And knowing who we are will cause us to behave as his elect. Paul said, walk worthy of the vocation whereunto you're called. Won't charge you for that. And he knew also that he was to honor the king. He said, well, that's way over in 1 Peter. That's okay. That's the word of God. You know, God doesn't see his word as old and new. You know, and that's something. He doesn't see time. He doesn't see Sunday or Wednesday. See, his mentality is too big. But it was the word of God that a subject is supposed to honor the king. And he knew that. David's men didn't understand that. The Bible said he had to persuade them. The language says he had to stay them, S-T-A-Y. I heard a teacher say just this morning, listening to a tape, said if you want to keep the people in the dark, keep the Bible in old English. Let me say that to you again. For example, commandment number 10, you know, what it really says is thou shalt not want to break the other nine. Has it been so long since you've read the Ten Commandments you don't know what I'm talking about? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you know all that? Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden, like something out of relation to the rest of it, it says, thou shalt not covet. Mm-hmm. Well, if you want to keep everything, you know, and we will not go look up those words. I said we will not. You know what we do? We say, well, I'll deal with that another day. I got to hurry. Phone's ringing. Clothes are dry. Postman's knocking on the door. Woo! Got an appointment across town. Woo! Got to go to business. And we run and we rat and we run. And we leave alone the great things, friends, that we need to be doing. But the word covet, it means thou shalt not want to in thine heart to break the others of my laws, saith the Lord. Jesus said, if you've looked at a man with murder in your heart, if you hate your brother, you've already a murderer. If you look at a woman with a desire to have her, you've already committed adultery. That's coveting, friend. Mm-hmm. Some of you learned something you didn't know before. Some of you look like you've never heard that before. So with just a step between him and death, David goes and seeks out Saul. And man, their conversation is something. It starts in verse 8 and it goes through verse 21. David said to him, my lord the king. And Saul looked behind him and David bowed down. Well, I tell you right now, I would have done everything before I'd have bowed down to that guy.
Yeah.
If I'd have gotten close enough to bow down to him, I would have certainly at least slapped his face or hit him in the jaw. That's flesh. But David bowed down to this man who had sought so diligently to take his life. And David said to him, said, why do you listen to the words of these men? Why have you believed these lies? These people have said, David's trying to hurt you. He said, why do you believe those lies? He says, this day you've seen that the Lord has given you in my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye pitied you. And I said, I'll not stretch out my hand against him because he is the Lord's anointed. Now, they're talking face to face. I mean, eyeball to eyeball. See how good God is? He's got Saul's hands in his pockets. Holding on. You see, he wouldn't let him get his sword. He said, now my father, remember Saul was David's father-in-law. You did remember that, didn't you?
Yeah.
See, the edge of your robe. He said, I could have killed you. I cut close enough to you. I cut off the hem of your garment. He said, I could have killed you. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. He said, I know you want to kill me, but I have had the chance to kill you, and I would not sin against you. Now he says in verse 12, Mother, this is sweet. In verse 12, he said, well, let me say this before we get to verse 12. If I had caught him that close, I would have at least called him a traitor.
Yeah.
I would have at least called him a murderer. I would have at least called him a thief. And I would have been loud about it. Wouldn't you?
Yeah.
But I'm going to tell you something, friend. Now, you hear me, and this will work when husband and wife. You ever get into it at home? If you don't, you know, I won't say this, but a preacher said one time, said, how many of you have never had any real fuss and fight and argument with your wife? And two or three people got up. And he said, we've got to pray for these people and cast the spirit of lying out of them. But let me tell you something. You will never, I learned this at school about 2 years before I left. If I'd have known it 20 years, 10 years, 15 years before, I'd have saved myself a lot of heartache from being hard-nosed and hard-boiled, you know, loud and tacky. And in a marriage, about 5 years before my husband died, 9 years ago today, about 5 years ago, I somehow realized it didn't do any good to answer back.
Uh-huh.
Now, you men, listen. It didn't do any good to answer back. And I also learned that when you answer, answer so softly that he has to say, what did you say? That is honestly the greatest help toward domestic tranquility and success in professional life. That's the greatest boon that you'll ever discover. You know why? Because the Bible says a soft answer turneth away wrath. And when David addressed Saul softly, the wrath in him kind of just ran down through his shoes. Glory to God. Don't you see that? He quotes the heart of God, you see. And verse 12 says, may the Lord judge between me and you. Brother, the Lord says, cast all your burdens on me. He was just doing what he'd been told to do. He knew the word of God and he knew the heart of God. He said, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Brother, he is saying, it is out of my hand. It is God's business to take care of this conflict that's between you and me. And then he says, as the Proverbs of the ancients says, as the proverb, but not Proverbs. It's not in the book of Proverbs per se as in these particular words. But the ancients said, out of the mouth of the wicked comes forth wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. There's a well-known Bible teacher in this area, Liz Walker. She says, what's in the well will come out in the bucket. Some of you are so citified you don't even think about wells or buckets. You know what a well is? It's deep. It's got water in it. Whenever you put the bucket down in there, what's down in there is going to come out in the bucket.
Yeah.
If you've got a wicked heart, wickedness is going to come out. Jesus made reference to it very clearly in the 7th chapter of Matthew. We won't go there, but that was what he was saying. Out of the wicked heart comes forth wicked words, wicked deeds. But he said, the Lord's going to take care of it. And then verse 14, I'll tell you, he says, if you think I am so little, he said, if I'm such like a dead dog or a flea, he said, why are you so intent on getting after me? Believe me, David did not know. He could not understand. He was as innocent as a child against all this strife. Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog or a single flea? What's so big about me that you want me out of your way? And then, again, he says, let the Lord judge it between you and me, and he may see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. You talk about faith speaking. There he was, right there in the very presence, as close as I am to Gene here, just talking to him. And he said, the Lord will deliver me out of your hand. Brother, that is faith.
Yeah.
Does everybody see that that is real faith? Let me hurry on so we can get to the end of the chapter. Even the heart of Saul can be touched. He said, my son, and he wept. But you know who else wept? Judas wept. Esau wept. Bible says in Hebrews 11, it was too late when Esau wept. He didn't weep through tears of true repentance. And Saul hadn't repented any more than Esau repented. His heart is touched. You know what Pharaoh said, don't you? Pharaoh said, against the Lord God of Israel and against you I have sinned. That's in the 10th chapter of the book of Exodus. Pharaoh. Y'all hear me?
Yeah.
He said, against you and against the Lord God of Israel, I have sinned. But yet he took after the children of God.
Yeah.
And he'd have killed them in a New York second if he could have found them, reached them out there in the Red Sea. Mm-hmm. You know, we speak, our mouth speaks. But John the Baptist said, you know, they came, those guys came and said, well, you know, we want to get in your cause. Who, you know, what are you doing, John the Baptist? And John the Baptist told him, said, the Lamb of God's coming. And he knew their heart. He said, you bring forth works worth repentance. To bring home, bring forth works meet with repentance. There it is. You see, you hide it in the old King James English and everybody knows what doesn't there know what it's talking about. But be sure your works are meet with repentance, he said. He knew their words and he knew their works, and you can even shed a tear or two. I've seen people, old backsliders, just cry and bawl and get up and go get drunk the next day or whatever it is they do. Haven't you?
Yeah.
See, tears are no guarantee of anything if the heart's not broken. If the heart's broken, then the tears will mean something. Now let me go on. In verse 17, he said to David, "You're more righteous than I." And I want to tell you something right there, friends. Don't ever compare yourself with yourself. He should have said, "You are righteous and I am wicked."
Mm-hmm.
Do you hear what the guy is saying? He said, "You are more righteous than I am righteous." There wasn't a righteous bone in his body. There's another mistake he made. Your Bible says that, doesn't it? You are more righteous than I am righteous. Let me tell you what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. You sit up and listen now real good to this, and then we're going to go. He said, "They measuring themselves by themselves are not wise."
Yes.
See, Sue Ellen, there's no measuring stick for my righteousness. Glerman, there's no measuring stick for my righteousness. Dorothy, there's no measuring stick for my righteousness. My righteousness is no measuring stick for brother, sister, Augustus. I mean, friends, there's nothing good in any of us that we can measure anything by each other. Instead of that, you see, the Bible says, "Let the mind of Christ be in you."
Amen.
And he says that the purpose of all of God's workings and doings with us, according to Romans 8, is anyway, we may be conformed to his image. But here Saul said, "Well, you're really more righteous than I am righteous." Isn't he a mess? And the reason why he said it was because David hadn't killed him. "While I have dealt wickedly with you," well, that's the only good thing he said. "You've declared to me that you've done good, that the Lord delivered me to your hand, yet you could have killed me, and yet you didn't kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go safely?" Yeah, a man that knows the Lord will. A man that knows the Lord will. "May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you've done to me this day." Sounds good, doesn't it? Don't believe him any more than you can believe old Gorbachev. He's as treacherous that day as he was ever. And don't ever get all dewy-eyed and enamored with what's going on in Europe. If they don't feel that vacuum over there that the communists have left with the truth of the gospel of God, God will allow something worse to go in there. Because you cannot trust those men. Well, let me go on. I didn't mean to politic. He said, "I know someday that you surely will be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." Now, he said, "So swear to me that you will not forget nor forsake my descendants." And what he's doing is setting him up for the beautiful covenant that he is to keep with Mephibosheth. That is one of the sweetest stories in all the Bible. And when Saul asked him, the Bible says, David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. How many of you have seen some real lessons for life? I said, you're allowed to say something or raise your hand. Have you seen some real lessons for life? See, that's what is in the Bible for. Well, God bless you. Have a good week. Remember the Bible studies.